That settled, let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this Lord's Day and this day of rest in you. And we pray, Father, that as we think about the great men and women of history, we pray, Father, that we would see how they approached the Word, how they applied it to their lives and to the life of the church. And so teach us through them, not a history lesson necessarily, but a Bible lesson, that we would know the truth and the truth would set us free as the people of God here in this place. We ask for your Spirit. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Page 23. The title of it is The Reformed Faith. We are going to be talking about John Calvin. All right. And as Pastor pointed out this morning, the reformers of the Great Reformation of the 16th century were not innovators. I think that's the word you used. They were not innovators. They were recovering. Yeah, thank you. See, I almost got it. So they were recovering what the biblical faith, and that goes across so many areas. It's not just doctrine, but as we come to John Calvin, besides the fact that he spoke French, if he came here to this church today to worship with us, he'd be very much at home. He'd be very much at home with the doctrine, with the worship, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later on, especially the singing of the Psalms, because he was a big proponent and one of the major factors in why the Reformed churches, which would include churches in Germany, in France, in the Netherlands, in Scotland, in England, and the United States, Northern Italy, a number of other places, in Spain for a while. So his influence was tremendous. And it wasn't that he was an innovator and thinking up new things, but he was bringing the church back to a fuller presentation of the gospel, a fuller modeling after the New Testament church, which is the culmination of the Older and New Testaments. Okay, so we are very much his grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. Okay. If you look on page 23, John Calvin, Jean Chauvin. By the way, with Luther, I was trying to do my German. With Calvin, I'm going to try to do French, but I sound usually like Pepe Le Pew, all right? Or Jacques, Chief Inspector Jacques Clouseau. So for those of you who can speak French, just forgive me, okay? Just work with me. His father's name was Chauvin, or C-A-U-V-I-N. John Calvin changed it to Calvin later on. And he was called the theologian of the Reformation by Philip Melanchthon. Philip Melanchthon was the closest associate with Martin Luther. And after Martin Luther died in 1546, Melanchthon was somewhat the leader of the Lutheran wing of the Reformation. And Calvin and Melanchthon got to know each other and had a very, even though they disagreed on some things like the Lord's Supper, they had a very good, friendly relationship. And Melanchthon called him the theologian. Okay? So, John Calvin, born 1509, 1564. So he dies about 18 years, I guess, after Luther does. He's the second generation. This is the second generation of the Great Reformation. Luther, Zwingli, and a few others were the first generation. He's 20 years or so, two decades younger. His effective ministry was only about 30 years long, but so was Luther's. If you look at Luther's life, You know, if you look at the 95 Theses, 1517, and he dies in 1546, Luther dies, it's about 30 years. And so all of them had a ministry of about 30 years in the gospel. And, you know, I've been kicking around for about 50 years, and it's like, wow, I'm just amazed. We're going to get to I'm going to make Steve cry when I go through how many sermons he preached every year, how many I don't know how he did it. So anyhow, all right. This statement here, I offer my heart to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely. That was there's a motto, and that was his motto. That was the man. He offered his heart promptly and sincerely. And that really does describe John Calvin. As I said, he was called the theologian by Melanchthon. He's also called the theologian of the Holy Spirit, which may be an odd thing, because you'd say, oh, I know, he's the theologian of predestination and election and all those horrible doctrines. But the Holy Spirit, you probably wouldn't think that, but he was very much. And he really did help us understand biblically the work of the Holy Spirit. Some of the dates we're going to go over. He was born in Noyon, France, 1509. Theology study in Paris, law study in Orleans. Father dies. This is a turning point for him because now he's his own guy. He writes a commentary on Seneca's on clemency in 1532. He's a rising humanist at this point. Very, you can see he was only 22 years old when he writes this bestseller. You know, when I was 22 years old, no, I won't even tell you. What? That's right. Where were we when we were 22, Carl? I don't remember that. He was converted. His conversion is around this time. He then spends some time in Basel, Switzerland. He writes in Basel the Institutes of the Christian Religion around that time. We'll talk about that. He then ends up in Geneva, Switzerland that year. And then he's banished from Geneva about 18 months later, okay? And then he returns to Geneva 3 years later. That one of the famous, we'll talk about the Michael Servetus execution in 1553. This guy is one of those geniuses that really does stupid things, okay? So we'll talk about him. And then he dies in 1564, okay? All right, let's go back to the book. Arriving on the scene in the second wave, or second generation, so to speak, of the Reformers, Calvin's work consolidated, defined, strengthened, and energized the Great Reformation of the Church. His influence was to be enormous in Switzerland, Germany, France, Holland, and especially England and Scotland. From the British Isles, Calvin would influence the American colonies, both in religion and government, where Calvin would be known as the grandfather of the American Revolution. How about that? Sure, that's taught today in public schools, huh? His work was the foundation of the Reformed churches of the Protestant movement. Okay, I do want to draw your attention to that little box there, okay? Here's some great quotes. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, "The longer I live, the clearer does it appear that John Calvin's system is the nearest to perfection." And then there's that eminent preacher, Jimmy Swaggart. "Calvin has, I believe, caused untold millions of souls to be damned." You didn't know he was that powerful, did you? Wow. Philip Schaff, who is probably one of the best-known church historians, says, "Taking into account all his failings, he, Calvin, must be reckoned as one of the greatest and best of men with whom God raised up in the history of Christianity." And then finally, William Cunningham, "Calvin is the man who, next to St. Paul, has done the most good to mankind." OK, Okay? Just a little sampling of people's opinions. I used to love to watch Jimmy Swaggart on the TV. He was really, I had a lot of great sermon material about things that are wrong from Jimmy, but okay. So, Calvin was born on July 10, 1509 in Noyon, France, to Gerard and Jean Chauvin. Calvin. John's father had worked his way up from humble origins to become a successful lawyer and an important person in the local town. Noyon is just a little bit north of Paris, okay? So it's not that far away, maybe 50, 75 miles north of Paris. And so he's going to be operating when he goes to Orleans for college. That's a little bit south of Paris. He ends up in Bruges for a while. That's a little bit south of Orleans. But still within that kind of Paris orbit there that he was born into. All right. Calvin was an eager student, quickly and completely mastering the subjects that he was studying. His youth was blameless and strenuous. He was very much, I think we'd call him a straight-laced guy, you know. He was no fooling and no fooling around for him, okay? He was so seriously minded, scrupulously pious, and intolerant of immorality in his associates that he earned the nickname the accusative case from his friends. Okay. Now, this comes out when he's at, in Paris studying for his theology degree. Okay. He's taking some preliminary college courses to go to the theology degree, but he's in the dorms, so to speak. And these guys are running around and doing, and he's, you know, telling him no. Okay. They called him the accusative case. All right. Gerard planned a career in the church for his son. Around 1520, John was sent to the University of Paris. That's where he got called the accusative case. And by the way, I have this around 1520. I have 1523 here. It's kind of hard to know. How old is this guy when he goes to study in Paris? 14. 14. What were we doing when we were 14, Carl? I think it was blowing things up and digging and trying to play baseball. So he's going to the University of Paris when he's 14. All right? Okay. Not overly, but it still is very young, even for that day, you know. Remember, they're not studying, you know, see Jane run, run Jane run. They were doing that. They were studying some serious stuff, and not only that, but remember that what was the language that you would use in a university at the time? Latin. Okay. Yeah. Okay. For years, even in the Presbyterian Church, you would be had your ordination exams in Latin. Whoa. I speak two languages, English and bad English. And that was Priscilla, do not tell them where I got that. Okay. So he began a course in the arts in preparation for a theological degree. He became an excellent scholar, versed in Latin and philosophy. He prepared to begin intensive studies in theology. All right, so he's on his way now, and about 5 years into it, his father, who had gotten him some positions in the church. So Calvin's getting money on the side, basically, from certain appointments that he had in his hometown. But the father got mad at the church, and both of him and his mother, both the father and mother were excommunicated from the medieval church. Not that they were Protestant or anything, but they died outside of the church. Okay, his older brother Charles was considered a heretic, so they hung him. Do they hang? What is it, Priscilla? People are hanged, and pictures are hung. I get that all the time. Yeah. So yeah, I'm gonna hung this picture. No. It's okay. But if you don't learn anything else today, you know, people are hanged, pictures are hung. Okay. All right, we'll go on. His brother was hanged, and then they just cut him down. They dug a hole, cut him down, put him in the hole right underneath the hangman's tree, and buried him there. No holy ground, no nothing. He just they excommunicated him and killed him. His other siblings, we think, became Protestants later on and joined Calvin later on. But because Dad got mad at the church and figured, you know what, you're going to make a lot more money as a lawyer, he changed his directions. By 1527, his father had quarreled with the church and determined that his son should gain greatness in the law. For that discipline, Calvin now went to the University of Orleans, which is just, as I said, a little bit south of Paris. For about 5 years, he attended the university and graduated. But the death of his father in 1531 or 1532, somewhere around that, left him his own master. And he began studying Greek and Hebrew in the Humanist College of France, which King Francis I had founded in Paris in 1530. He goes to Paris, and after his father dies, he starts meeting up with what was called at the time Lutherans. And he meets Farrell there, and we're going to talk about Farrell in a little bit as far as Geneva is concerned. But he starts hearing the gospel, and he's still a dedicated Romanist, but because he's so intelligent, he understands these things, and as he begins to be converted, people are coming to him. He's amazed that as a young 21, 22-year-old, people that are older than him are coming to him asking him questions. What does this mean in the Bible? Things like that. And so it is a very interesting time in Paris. Thus, by the age of 22, this brilliant young man was established in Paris as a humanist scholar with his ambitions set upon a literary career. His debut was made by the publication of an excellent commentary on Seneca's treatise on clemency in April of 1532. It made him a tremendously popular scholar at the age of 22. It's incredible. Who's Seneca? Anyone know? What? He was it? Give that man the prize, Carl. Okay, he gets the free dessert this month, all right? So, Carl gives him a cup. Oh, thank you, Carl. All right. What's this? Yes, he was. Yeah. Seneca the Younger, not to confuse him with his father, Seneca the Elder. You know, that's why I'm usually called Randy the Younger, to distinguish me from Carl the Older. So, Carl is older than me, by the way. He'll admit that. Yeah. So. I won't repeat that for the WebEx folks. So, Seneca was born around the same time as Jesus, okay? So it's that era. He was a Stoic. The idea of Stoicism, and there's Stoics and Stoics and Stoics, but basically the philosophy was that things were already foreordained. They would talk about fate. Okay? You can't fight fate, that kind of thing. So it was generally a philosophy of the stiff upper lip, you know? If you're sick or you get, beat up or something, it's just the way it is. You're rich, that's just the way it is. Don't be too happy. If you're a slave, that's not bad. You don't be too sad about it. And so Seneca was a philosopher. He wrote some plays and that kind of thing. But he was also a wild and crazy guy. He supposedly had an adulterous affair with Emperor Caligula's sister, who was married at the time. Of course, if you know about the Caligula family, they were wild and crazy too. So you had Octavian or Augustus, the birth of Christ, followed by Tiberius, followed by Caligula, followed by Claudius, and then Nero was the fifth one. And around the time of late 40s A.D. into 64 A.D., okay, is Nero. Seneca was an advisor to Nero, and Nero kept trying to retire, and they kept pulling him back in, and finally there was a plot to overthrow Pisa, tried to overthrow Emperor Nero, and he thought that Seneca was in it, so he sent a centurion to Seneca's house saying, the emperor commands you to commit suicide. And so Seneca says, no, I wasn't involved in that plot. It wasn't me. So he goes back to the emperor and says, no, he wasn't involved. He said, nope, suicide for him. So the centurion that was in the plot, no one knew it. So he says, I'm not going to go back. Someone's going to say, wait a minute, I know you. So he sent another soldier, and Seneca says, okay, I'm going to kill myself. His wife, Pompina, said, okay, I'm going to commit suicide too. So they both slit their wrists. Not nothing. I mean, they're bleeding all over the place. Seneca's in pain. The wife is really upset. They take her away. She lives. And he takes poison. I won't go through the whole thing he did. He really mutilated himself. He finally eventually died. The Emperor Nero was a very bloodthirsty guy, very much. And he killed his mother, the emperor. He killed his brother. His half-brother. So he killed a lot of people. And he killed his mother. He tried to kill his mother several times. And the one time, one of the first times, he sent her off to Capri on a nice vacation. He said goodbye to her at the wharf. She got on the boat. Off they sail. What he had done was he had drilled holes in the boat, put corks in them, knowing that as it got out in the middle of the channel, the corks would pop, the boats would sink, and Mom would drown. And as the Emperor Nero is there waiting to hear the good news, a wet sailor comes and says, Emperor, it's just terrible. Your mother's boat sunk. But I have good news. We saved her. And that was the last for that sailor, so he didn't live much longer. Okay, so anyhow, Calvin is doing this translation of Seneca's very important treatise on clemency, which Nero, I guess, didn't read that one. He was killing everyone in sight. But and he ended up killing Seneca, too. But it was a remarkable commentary. It showed that he had a command of the whole mass of classical literature, of fine intelligence, and a serious interest in the higher moralities is evident. As a great career as a humanist seemed to open before Calvin, he was suddenly converted. Okay? We know very little about Calvin's conversion. Unlike Martin Luther, who talked a lot about himself and had those table talk sessions where he'd, go on and on and on. Calvin doesn't say a whole lot about himself, nor a whole lot about his marriage, for example, but the little we know is in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms. He reveals the following. But as he, David, was taken from the sheepfold and elevated to the rank of supreme authority, so God, having taken me from my originally obscure and humble condition, has reckoned me worthy of being invested with the honorable office of a preacher and minister of the gospel. When I was as yet a very little boy, my father desired me for study of theology. But afterwards, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, this prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose. Thus it came to pass that I was withdrawn from the study of philosophy and was put to the study of law. To this pursuit I endeavored faithfully to apply myself in obedience to the will of my father. But God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. First, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extracted from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. I was quite surprised to find that before a year had elapsed, all who had any desire after pure doctrine were continually coming to me to learn, although I myself was as yet but a novice. So that's about all we know about his conversion. Not a whole lot, but it had to be a sudden conversion. It was quite a change for this young man who was pursuing a very great career and future as a humanist writer, already known as that. So, go on to the next paragraph. Calvin became involved with the Protestant cause in Paris, led by his friends Rousseau and Nicholas Kopp. On November 1st, 1533, Kopp delivered an inaugural address as newly elected rector of the University of Paris. Kopp pled for reform using language borrowed from Luther. The address aroused great commotion. I think that one night someone came into the king's bedroom and pinned a Lutheran tract on his pillow. Things like that just didn't go well with, if you could pin something on my pillow, you can also slit my throat. And he wasn't happy about that. So King Francis moved against the Lutherans. The evangelicals were called Lutherans at that time, just generally. Luther hated the fact that a church or a group of Christians would be called after his name. He hated that. And the German Lutherans, I think, for probably even to today, are called evangelicals. Okay, but throughout the Western world, especially in Roman Catholic areas where they hated Luther, they would call any evangelical a Lutheran. Okay, the term Protestant comes up in 1529 at the Diet of Speyer. The parliament, the gathering at Speyer. Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, that in 1520, 9 years before Luther appeared before, wanted this to be done. He put his brother in charge. They tried to get all of the nobles of the Holy Roman Empire together to have a religious settlement. Well, Ferdinand, who was Charles' brother, who led this, messed it all up. It basically became a papist document, and so the evangelical Lutheran and Reformed nobles wrote a protest and gave it to Emperor Charles and to Ferdinand, his brother. So they protest. They became known as protesters or Protestants, and we've been protesting ever since. Right. So that's how that name got coined. Cobb and Calvin had to seek safety. Calvin returned home to Noyon, only to be imprisoned for a brief time. He was imprisoned, I think, a couple times back and forth as he went from France to Switzerland, France to southern Germany, that kind of thing. But he was imprisoned for a brief time. Upon release, he fled to the Protestant city of Basel, Switzerland, in 1535. Okay? 1535. And so, Basel, Switzerland was a kind of a open-minded place, though it was Protestant. Erasmus had ended up there for a little bit. So it was a place that was safe for him. The Swiss canons, there were 13 of them, were fairly independent. Okay? Though they were basically part of the Holy Roman Empire, there wasn't a whole lot of emperor authority there. They were fairly independent. And so Zurich was one, and Basel, and Geneva, and the other canons were fairly independent. Okay? Now, some of them were Catholic, and some of them were Protestant, or Reformed, but they were independent. Okay, so he ends up there, and he writes his most famous work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, okay, in 1536, all right? This was the first, I guess we could say Aquinas did a systematic theology, but this is really the first sound systematic theology to be written. You know, of course, Luther was writing on this subject and that subject and this subject, Zwingli, the same thing, etc. But this would be the first systematic theology. That's basically what institutes means. It's instituting the Christian religion. This is my copy of the two-volume set of the Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Church. Ford Lewis Battles, a professor of mine at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, is basically the editor is McNeil, but he was the one who Battles names on here, is the one who put this together. And if you want to borrow these or buy these, you're not going to have them. These are mine. My precious. Okay. Okay, I'll give you another little story. As those of you who know, this is called Biblical Issues in Church History. It's also subtitled Down Memory Lane with Randy. Okay, so I graduated from the University of Pittsburgh in 1971. And in the fall, I entered Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, not our seminary, but it's the other one that was the largest seminary in the United Presbyterian Church, which is now the Presbyterian Church U.S. So I went there. My home church, from which I was a candidate from, is Memorial Park, where tonight's gathering is. That's where I became a member as a young man, and then I was a deacon there, and then went to seminary from there. So. And I won't be there tonight, just so you know. Don't look for me. My picture is no longer up, so. No, it was never. So anyhow, but Memorial Park back in those days was a broadly based evangelical church, kind of Billy Graham-ish, okay? Not real strong on theology or anything, but evangelical. And I went to the Presbyterian Seminary thinking that everyone, sort of like me, you know, had the same kind of experience in youth group and church and Sunday school and that kind of thing. 1971 was at the height of the Vietnam War, and the draft was underway. And so I had a deferment in college, and then I had a D2, the divinity deferment for going to seminary. I didn't do that to get out of going. I was thinking of going into the Air Force. But it didn't dawn on me that a lot of the people at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary were draft dodgers. And that's why they were there. You could get out of going into being drafted to go to Vietnam for 3 years or 4 years. You could just draw this out. And so half of them were atheists and agnostics and other weird things. A lot of them were smoking a lot of marijuana. Like, go to seminary and there's, yeah. And the reason I'm telling you this story, you're probably thinking, where is this guy going with this one? My first semester at seminary, I didn't have any classes with Dr. Gerstner. In fact, I was told, don't go to that Gerstner guy. He's nuts, you know. Well, I did. I had introductory courses. The second semester, I did study under Dr. Gerstner. In fact, I took all the classes that he ever gave at seminary. But my first year, my intro to theology was taught by Dr. Nelson. Dr. Nelson was a liberal, a classic liberal. He didn't care what you believed, just you had to be able to explain it. Okay? So, in fact, one Easter Sunday, he was on KDKA, on a talk show, and they said, did Jesus bodily resurrect from the dead? And Dr. Nell, I can still hear him. He said, you know, some days I believe that, and other days I don't. And the little old ladies called, you know, all these little old Presbyterian ladies sending their money to the seminary. They call up, the switchboard lit up, you know, what was going on? They had to back that off and unspin that. But I was in Dr. Nelson's Intro to Theology, and it was basically a topical kind of study. We read three different writers. One was Richard Niebuhr, okay? Neo-Orthodox kind of guy. The other guy was Schleiermacher. Really weird guy. He'd pull out the million-dollar fog machine and you'd read this and you'd say, I don't even understand. It doesn't make sense. Of course, the other guys in the class are going, boy, that's really great stuff. So they really liked it. And then Calvin's Institutes. So we'd do things on epistemology. We'd have to read Niebuhr and I'd say, okay. I'd read Schleiermacher. I'd say, yeah, be on drugs. And the class said, yeah, you have to do that. And then I'd read Calvin. And it's like, this guy is just spot on. He's biblical, and he's very clear in how he presents this. It wasn't just the content. It was the delivery. And I became a Calvinist under a liberal my first semester at seminary. How about that? Okay. So, all right. Let's get back to it. 20 minutes left. All right. So he, at Basel, he completed the first edition of his most famous work, The Institutes of Christian Religion. There were five editions to the Institutes. The first edition was in, 1536. The last edition was in 1559. Okay, I have this is the one that Battles translated and edited. It is fantastic. Dr. Battles was a weird dude, but he was really really sharp about this. But Calvin would write the Institutes, wrote it in Latin, and then usually a couple years later put out a French edition. Okay. Those of you who remember Tom Reed, standing right there, we were talking, this might have been 20 years ago, talking about the Institutes. I was talking with him about the Institutes and Calvin and all. And Tom said, remember, Tom married a French woman and was conversing in French. And he said, well, I think he thought I read Latin. And I never disabused him of that thought. So he talked about it. He says, well, you know, you really need to read the Institutes in French to really understand it. So, okay, fine. But he would. Calvin would put out all five editions. There was the Latin version first, and then a year or two, 5 years later for the first edition, he would put out a French edition because it was aimed at France. It was aimed at his home country. that he was writing this. Okay. The Institute's prefaced with a letter to the French king where a systematic presentation and defense of the Protestant position. Okay. If you look at the little sidebar there on page 24, this is the first line from the Institutes. It is in every single edition. And as Dr. Battles points out, and probably as Tom would have pointed out, the French version is even stronger than this. But let me read this for you. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts: the knowledge of God and of ourselves. That's the first line, and was in every edition as the first line. And as Dr. Battle says, it's even stronger in the French versions. This isn't totally brand new. Augustine says similar things. Other great ancient fathers do talk about knowledge. This was, by the way, the first subject of in that course with Dr. Nelson on epistemology. How do we know what we know? And I started reading this, and it's like, this guy's really great. This is really good stuff. Okay. At the time, they were the best presentation of doctrine that the Reformation had produced. They were an instant success. Now remember, the printing press had fired up around 1450, and so it's going gangbusters now. The print, things became available in print to all scholars, but also in some ways to the average ordinary person. The first edition of the Institute was not two volumes. It was much smaller. And in fact, Calvin will refer to it as time as his little tract or something like that. So people could read it, and it was a tremendous success. So he visited France briefly in 1536. He settled some business affairs. He did away with his benevolences that he had through the church there. He preached as well. Then he had to skedaddle out of town because of that. And then he proceeded to Strasbourg with his brother and sister. Now, Strasbourg, if the Randy McNally map, you know, this is the west, I guess. Geneva, this is Switzerland. Geneva's kind of here poking out into France, all right? Basel and Zurich are up here next to Germany, all right? And Strasbourg is a little bit north of Switzerland. It's in Germany, but it's they're all kind of in the same neighborhood, as it were. We're not talking about the United States, like one's Philadelphia and one's Los Angeles. That's not the distances we're talking about. Now, true, transportation back then was you're walking or on horse, but still, they were fairly close together. All right. But the problem was that there was a war going on, and so they detoured through Geneva, Switzerland. So instead of going from France straight over to Strasbourg, they went down south. I think he was going to come up through the back door, as it were, to Strasbourg. Okay. The quote there in italics: "Wherever else I have gone, I've taken care to conceal that I was the author of that performance," the Institutes, "and I had resolved to continue in some privacy and obscurity until at length William Farrell," and I remember he had met him a couple years earlier in Paris, and they got to know each other, "William Farrell detained me at Geneva, not so much by counsel and exhortation as by a dreadful imprecation, which I felt to be as if God had from heaven laid his mighty hand upon me to arrest me. as the most direct route to Strasbourg, to which I then intended to retire, was shut up by the wars, I had resolved to pass quickly by Geneva without staying longer than a single night in that city. Then an individual discovered me and made me known to others. Upon this, Farrell, who burned with extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, and boy, did that guy, that's not an understatement. That is, well, it might be an understatement because he really, 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 really did. He was a thundering preacher and a very strong personality. He burned with extraordinary zeal to advance the gospel, immediately strained every nerve to detain me. And after having learned that my heart was set upon devoting myself to private studies, for which I wished to keep myself free from other pursuits, and finding that he gained nothing by entreaties, he proceeded to utter an imprecation that God would curse me, that God would curse my retirement and the tranquility of the studies which I sought if I should withdraw and refuse to give assistance when the necessity was so urgent. By this imprecation, I was so stricken with terror that I desisted from my journey, which I had undertaken. And so he stays in Geneva. And if you ever see drawings about Calvin and Farrell, I think they're hardly, you know, a snapshot of the time or anything, but it really delivers the idea that this Farrell guy was, you know, he was really on fire, and Calvin is just this somewhat retiring, bashful guy, was just blown away. And so he was terror-stricken. And so he stayed in Geneva and immediately set upon establishing a biblical church there. However, he and Farrell met with great opposition. After 18 months, they both were banished from Geneva. So what was going on there in Geneva was this, that Farrell had, a year or so before that, had him and a guy by the name of Varé, V-I-R-E-T, had set up a Protestant city. The people were really tired of the Romanists, their tyranny. They were also tired of the libertines. And the libertines were a strong party in Geneva. You might think in certain sense today of people who call themselves libertarians. And that's sort of what the libertines were. And the city was in bad shape. And so Farrell came. He preached some fiery sermons to the council. They decided that we were going to be a Protestant church. The nuns left. The priests left. They outlawed the Mass. They removed all the popish superstitions from baptism and that kind of thing. And they were on their way to having a very sound Protestant church and city. But when Calvin came, Farrell realized this guy is the guy we need. And so for 18 months they labored. And things were going ahead, but they met tremendous opposition. And so what happened was that the libertines didn't like the morality of the new church. They truly did want to be libertines. And so after a while, they were fairly rich and fairly powerful, and they got Farrell and Calvin banished. And then eventually anybody else who followed them was banished from the city. And so Calvin goes to Strasbourg. And there in Strasbourg, this is probably the happiest time of his life. He does meet his future wife there, his future wife and her husband. Her husband did die, and then Much to his surprise, he marries the widow, and they do have a very happy marriage, though once again Calvin doesn't say a whole lot about the marriage, but she died fairly early. When they went back to Geneva, she was there for several years, but died much younger than he. So he spends time in Strasbourg, and things don't go well in Geneva. It becomes a perfect, it's turning into Chicago, okay? Just the morals are bad, things are bad, and people are getting murdered, all right? Literally. And so what happens is that some people start thinking, you know what? It wasn't so bad when that Calvin guy was here. I think we ought to ask him to come back. And so they make some entreaties in the other canons and to various dukedoms in Germany, and they all say to Calvin, you ought to go back to Geneva. He says, no, we're not going back there. So they send a delegation, Geneva does. No, not going back. Finally, the entire town votes. The entire town in Geneva votes. They want Calvin back. And so he says, okay, I'm going to come back. Let me see if I can. One of the other reasons why he was able to come back is that a number of his opponents had already been murdered by their friends. So you had, and then other people were thinking, we better have this guy come back and put some law and order in this town before I get bumped off too. So they were persuaded by that. So he comes back, and he comes back almost in with a hero's welcome. And the stipend that he had was 500 florins per annum, which is a pretty good sum back then. 12 measures of corn. This is a year. I don't know how much that is, but it's a lot of corn. 2 tons of wine. It's T-U-N-S, not T-O-N-S, but a ton is about 250 gallons. So every year you get 500 gallons of wine. And he got a house too. And they said that the great wages granted to Monsieur Chalvon, remember they speak French there, in consideration of his great learning and because travelers are such a charge to him. His house was always full. I mean, what happens is that Calvin, as he's at Geneva, it becomes an international town. People from all over are coming there to speak with him, to be trained by him, that kind of thing. And so there is, the place was always packed. So he is feeding people. Idette, his wife, was very, very helpful in that. And though they had to give him 2 tons of wine because, unlike Kate Luther, who was the best brewer in Saxony, I guess she wasn't a good winemaker. So he got that. All right. You want to see Steve cry? Here we go. Every year, his yearly lectures have been estimated at 186. His sermons, here you go, Steve, 283 sermons. I don't know how that's possible. It's 283 sermons. So he's lecturing, he's preaching, he conducted the business of the presbytery of the session. He also examined candidates for ministry. So guys, you think our presbytery is tough. When you get examined by Calvin, you better know your stuff because he's examining you in Latin too. All right. So that's it. He had all kinds of visitors. He had nobles writing to him, wanting advice, that kind of thing. And here's what he says. One thing I fear, lest I should appear to others to be an example of sluggishness. I couldn't do this for a month, let alone year after year after year after year. This guy was a tremendous, tremendous person. Okay.
Let's see, where are we?
Oh, we're almost ready to end. We'll pick up here when we start in 2 weeks, okay? And some of the things I do want to talk about, his doctrine, but also the idea of church government and worship. I'm going to spend a little time in how he, what he thinks of the Psalms, okay? The use of Psalms in worship, okay? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time to look at the life of John Calvin. And we realize that he was not the perfect man, that there were areas in his life that we would not want to emulate. But we also praise you for blessing your church with men and women such as John Calvin and his dear wife. We pray, Father, that as we look at them, we would look beyond them to see your mighty hand, that you work building your church, providing for your church, calling men and women to faith in Jesus Christ. And so we praise you for how you have worked, how you are working today, and how you will continue to work until that final great day of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We give you praise for this time, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.